Romans 8, we'll be reading verses 28 through 39, and then we're nearly finished with the Belgic Confession, but we're going to read together Article 13, which is on page 828 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, the darker gray hymnal. All right, first, from Romans 8, starting at verse 28. I will only say briefly that the earlier part, what comes before this, is very important, and this is sort of a conclusion of one of the powerful thoughts that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God called, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. I'll just say briefly that this was going to be the conclusion of our study of the Belgic Confession. But I moved the article about the Lord's Supper to next week. So this is not quite the conclusion, but it is almost. Article 13, the doctrine of God's providence. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend, but in all humility and reverence we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of Epicureans who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. Dear people of God, wouldn't anyone like to hear words of unspeakable comfort? We've certainly talked about that a bit in a way. Who wouldn't? Listen to these powerful words again. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under His lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. Wow. Especially this morning, some of you might be wondering, what about people who turn their backs on God? People who blame, whether fully or partly, Him, blame God for trouble or hardship or difficulty, as we saw in Romans 8. Isn't it possible for these words to ring hollow for believers in the midst of trouble, sickness, or death? You might remember once Jesus was asked about a severe sickness. What or who caused this? They asked him. Jesus answered, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" His response to that question was, "Neither." The situation would reveal God's glory. You see, the main problem is, do we really trust that God provides? Especially when things go badly, when things go wrong, when people are deceived, when unborn babies are killed, when trouble comes our way, financial or other kinds of trouble, do we really trust God? We often sense that God is good, but then bad stuff happens, and then we wonder, how do we explain that? It's been quite a while ago now that we started our study of the Belgic Confession, so I would like us to review briefly who wrote it and why. Guido de Bray was born 5 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. At age 26, he went to England to learn and get away from the increasing violence that we've talked about, the wars resulting from the Reformation. At age 30, he returned to Belgium for ministry, and 3 years later, he published a book on reform principles. Later that year, Prince Philip, became the emperor. In the spring of 1556, at age 34, he led a persecuted church to Frankfurt in Germany after his host's family was killed by the Catholics. That fall, he went to Switzerland to study with John Calvin and Beza, and after 3 years of study, he returned to Belgium, preaching in disguise. In 1559, he married the love of his life, and he began writing the now famous Belgic Confession. The churches that he led were mostly underground. It reminds us of what we hear from China, where churches were persecuted severely and having to hide. The churches that he led, the underground churches, one of his flock decided one day to stop hiding and began singing the Psalms in public. I won't demonstrate that. You're welcome. But this church member started singing the Psalms in public, and that was considered an outright civil disturbance. Guido hoped for gradual and peaceful growth of the Reformed Church, but persecution and trouble left the Catholics believing them no better than the troublesome in their day Anabaptists. This is where the plan came about to present his writings to the emperor. He wanted to show the ruling Catholics that his followers, these reformed people, Christians, were not disorderly. They wanted to be law-abiding citizens, and they wanted to follow their faith in Christ and be led by the Holy Scriptures. All of these confessions we've read, 37 articles of the Belgic Confession, all of them have been much influenced by his teacher, John Calvin, who wrote the well-known Institutes of the Christian Religion. When, as I've told you before, when the Belgic Confession was thrown over the wall, so one of King Emperor Philip's people found it and took it to the emperor, and someone, the emperor had someone read it to him. It included a cover letter to the king's commissioners, warning them that nothing they could do would prevent the progress of God's work there in Doornik. Quote, "If you try by killing, for everyone who dies, 100 will rise in his place. If you will not forsake your hardness and your murder, we will then we appeal to God to give us grace patiently to endure for the glory of his name. And heaven and earth will bear us witness that you have put us unjustly to death." Well, that's end quote. Only a couple of months of hiding lasted before Guido de Bray's identity was discovered. He escaped, and for nearly 5 years, he and his family lived in peace as he continued preaching and teaching the Reformed faith. But the persecution continued to grow and reached a climax at a town I don't think I can pronounce properly, Valenciennes, where the Reformed Christians decided to make a stand. After fierce fighting, they were defeated, and a day later, Guido was captured and imprisoned. Interestingly, while he was in a dismal dungeon, Guido wrote a beautiful 233-page treatise on the Lord's Supper and many haunting farewell letters, especially including one to his wife. On May 31, 1567, while saying a beautiful testimony to his Christian faith, the hangman kicked him off the gallows and he became a martyr. He left the world an amazing confession of faith. Many years earlier, Romans, and especially Corinthians, weren't so sure God had everything under control. And no doubt, Reformed believers had some questions about that there in May of 1560. I forgot the date. 1567. People were wondering, what's wrong here? Why is all this happening? What is wrong? They would have genuinely wondered if God was really in control. Persecution and suffering can't be good. Why all this trouble? But then please remember who wrote these words. Sorry, I didn't put my bookmark there. 1 Corinthians 11. It's probably on the screen. But I can't read that on the back. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27, say this. Is it up there? Oh, I can read it from here. I can't either. It's kind of going off the edge. 2 Corinthians, that would explain my problem right now. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, and in danger from the Gentiles. In danger in the city, and in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. That was Paul. You see, Christians should know more than most people that we cannot judge the end by the present circumstances. God's providence is total and complete, but often we can't understand it. We can't grasp it. Things look bad, and we look at the bad things that happen rather than keeping our eyes on Jesus. God watches over us with fatherly care, better than any earthly father can protect and guide a little child. Does that child trust his dad? And do we trust God that he really provides? Does he really work everything for the good of those who love him, as Paul wrote in our text? What about cancer, untimely death, abortion, other difficulties? Sometimes what we fear or problems we face are the loving hand of God shaping and molding us to be strong and completely in His will. Remember, if you will, briefly, the lesson Jeremiah had to learn when he was told to go to the potter's house. He's the potter, we're the clay. As I think I've shared with you before, clay probably doesn't feel real good about being shaped and pressed on and put into the shape that the potter wants. You see, despite all the difficulties he faced that I shared a few moments ago, Guido de Bray saw the big picture from very difficult times. He said, and I quote, "For God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that God arranges and does His works very well and justly, even when the devils and the wicked act unjustly." See, there's the explanation of all the trouble, all the difficulty. It is when devils and the wicked act unjustly. That sounds very familiar, or similar, I should say, to Paul's words in verse 32. He did not spare God. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Mostly, believers do not question God's providence. So what is our response to such great blessings? We need to learn to live lives greater than us. Think back to things that seemed bad and turned out good. Could God do that again? I mean, you can open your Bible and find lots of things that seemed horrible, not the most of which probably is the crucifixion of our Lord. How good did that turn out for us? Consider Guido de Bray. Christians were literally brutalizing and killing each other, killing with swords and spears. Consider Roman Christians occasionally burned to death for Emperor Nero's amusement. We can't tell someone who suffers that it could be worse, even though it is often true. The suffering people must reach that conclusion themselves. To do that, we must totally trust the providence of God. We must know He is in control. That, as Paul wrote, "In all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." We need to trust that He is conforming us to the likeness of His Son. We must know what Paul wrote in our text. "For I am convinced, and I pray you are convinced too, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I believe we probably tend to be very pragmatic in our faith. We don't mean to, but sometimes we think that if things are going fine, God is good. We are fine. But when trouble comes, we maybe think we're not strong enough, or God is not good enough, and so on. Don't fall for that. God invites us to take the risk and believe that He can handle everything. I know of someone who, I would never do this myself, rappels down a mountainside. But they trust that the rope and their equipment will hold them, or they will fall more than 150 feet and hit solid rock. I don't think this is a true story. I don't know. A guy fell off a cliff, calls out for help, and God answers, "Do you trust me?" "Yes," the man said without hesitation. "Then let go of the branch." After a moment, he replies, "Is there anybody else up there?" Of course, that's more a joke than anything. Except to make a point, isn't it? To make a point that sometimes God calls us into difficulty and we don't think we can handle it, and we tend to think somewhat quickly, oftentimes, that maybe there's a different way. And yet, trusting God is always the best way. God really can handle everything, as I said a moment ago. Romans 5, verse 8 is powerful evidence. There, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is truly with us in everything. Loss and illness and grief and pain. He loves you and me more than we can describe or even understand. And he is on his throne. Even, and dare I say, especially when it's hard to see in the midst of difficulties or pain. People of God, give him your all. Trust him in everything because he can handle it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for voices from the past as well, people who faced more difficulty than we, more than we can imagine, it seems. Lord, we ask that you'll fill us with your love. Build our faith. Help us to use it and all of the armor of God that Paul described in a different place to stand for you, to stand for what's right, to oppose evil when we're called to, and to do your will always, and especially to trust you always. We thank you that you can handle everything that comes our way. Your word has assured us of this. Build our faith in you. Help us to obey your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name.